I'm going to read from an Old Testament passage. It's Micah chapter 4. If you have a Bible, and most of us would take quite a long time to get to the book of Micah, actually find that. Go start at Matthew and just go back. You'll get there, the book of Micah. Here's the situation which the passage I'm about to read finds itself, is that it's a mess in the culture of Israel. It's 700 years. It's amazing. What I'm about to read is 2,700 years old. It's 700 years before Christ, and Israel's falling apart. You know, the northern kingdom's already been conquered. The southern kingdom's soon to be conquered. They'll be taken away by pagan enemies. It's just the worst of times. And into that, God sends a prophet with good news. He basically tells them the end of the story. You're in this terrible part of the story, but I want you to hear the end of the story. And then he even tells them in the next chapter, I'm not going to read, that there's going to be an intervention. And that intervention, we know, didn't come for 700 years, but he said it's actually going to come from a place called Bethlehem because there's a baby that's going to be born there. He tells them that 700 years before it happens, that's going to happen. It'll change the whole world. And it has. And it's changed so many of you in this room, right? That baby that came into the world. So I hope this is a word that gives you encouragement in the day in which we live. This is a day in which people tend not to be real encouraged, right? About the environment in which we live, between political violence, government shutdown, Ukraine, Israel, anger, division. It's good to be reminded that we actually know how the story ends. So stand if you're able and willing, and we'll read from Micah chapter 4, the first 7 verses. So the word of the Lord, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. People shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Isn't that an awesome picture? Just a resting under this tree, this shade, this provision of God being full and secure. It says, this will happen, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. So welcome. I welcome you. I welcome the lame who are among us. I welcome the cast offs. I welcome the family of God. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to talk about the mission. What's the mission in light of the world in which we live and in light of this prophecy that tells us where we're going ultimately? What part do we take in getting the world from where it is to where it'll be in the consummation of all things through the work of King Jesus? So I start by asking, what's your mission, right? When you get up and leave, suppose you go to work every day, or whether you're retired for that matter, whatever you get up and do every day, that's your mission. You're on mission. Everybody is on mission for something. You may not have identified what your mission is, right? It'd be a wonderful thing to do, and maybe a prompt from this sermon would be sitting down sometime this week and saying, this is my mission. This is why God has placed me in this world, is the best I know. Or you could say, I have no clue, right? I don't feel missional at all in any way. God, would you open my eyes to see when I get up every day what you want me to do in this world, what my mission is. Everybody has a mission, right? Some missions we know are worthy missions. I came up in an era of the civil rights movement, and it's been a passion of my life in reading all the time, you know, to know not only Dr. King, you know, and Medgar Evers and Rosa Parks. Diane and I had the chance to walk through Medgar Evers' house in Jackson, Mississippi. Somebody from Tougaloo College came and let us in and walked us through one of my heroes, you know, Fannie Lou Hamer. And recently read a book on Harry and Harrietta Moore, who were martyrs in the state of Florida, a little town called Mims, Florida, that I don't think almost any Floridians ever heard of, but gave their life for the cause of advancing our country. Wonderful Christians, so many of them. So there are worthy missions, you know, that God would be caught up in for the good of our culture and community. Then we know there's trivial missions, right? Comic-Con, do you guys know what that is? Need I say any more? You know, home improvement, right? Fantasy football, Falcon football, for that matter. Just checking. No hostility from the home crowd. You know, there's the primary North American mission, which is what? Personal happiness and affluence. Challenge the people in our church. Listen to the prayers in your small group. Most of the prayers are about God, take my pain away. God, heal so-and-so. God, all of which is legitimate. He's the good shepherd. We bring our wounds and our brokenness to him. And yet, very often missing this sense of the mission. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, you know, thy kingdom come. Pray thy kingdom come. Kingdom prayers. And in my ministry, I find that churches and marriages and retirees and millennials and whatever you guys are, you know, whatever that's called today, Gen S, X, Y, you know, all of them are all of us are dying a slow death for lack of meaningful mission. So missional clarity matters. So my wife and I were recently in the Texas Hill Country, and on the map, I noticed a little town named Uvalde, a town that we didn't know the name of that long ago, most of us, but a town where a terrible thing happened. And when that terrible thing happened, 400 law enforcement showed up. But you know the story, I suppose, is that for 70 minutes, they didn't intervene there. And because they forgot their mission, right? They forgot the whole point of rushing to a place where something terrible is taking place. Others have shown us the way to respond. I know a police officer in our church I was talking to is in our facility every week wearing his badge and his uniform. Said, before I put this badge on, you've got to know that in danger, when danger lurks, you run right towards it, right into it. Missional clarity matters, remembering what we're appointed to go and do. Remember seeing a training, you know, for police in dangerous situations where their leader is leading them towards the possible injury, and the leader is saying, go, 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 it's urgent, go, go, go. And so there's a bit of go, go, go I want us to hear this morning as Jesus church, because Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, what? So send I you. We got a mission. Which I hope that's not a burden to you. I hope it's a joy to you that the Savior would actually call us into the accomplishment of his. I mean, we ought to be bench players. We ought to be the ones who never get in the game, right? We ought to be the ones who try out and get cut, you know, immediately for the team. And the Savior actually puts us in the game, you know. I went to a middle school football game last week, and I felt bad for the kids. You know, one team was winning way more than the other. So in the last 30 seconds, the coach called three timeouts to send a different wave of kids in for one play. This would be a description of my athletic career. But our coach puts us in the game, on mission. Awesome. Here we go. Ready? We're going to talk about the mission template first. What is the mission, right? What is God so passionate about that he would put flesh on and enter the world to accomplish? The mission is just this, the mending of the world, the setting right of what we messed up. You know, the mission involves the king, the creator, reasserting his rule over his creation so that it's restored to its original design, right? On the first day, on the second day, on the third day, God made this, God made that, God made this. And every day he said what? Oh, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. That's the mission. Make the world good, 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 very good, right? God's people cry out, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even as we face the brokenness of our world, we were just talking about it, Walter and Ann and I, and in between the services, the flood of discouragement and the flood of pain that people are experiencing, and God's people crying out, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? Heal this world, make it right, mend us, Lord, come and mend us. And Micah chapter 4 sets out this particularly a picture, this beautiful picture of what that would look like. Real quickly, if you were to look at this passage and dig in, you would say, Micah describes that the people of the earth will have this delight in God. The mountains of the house of the Lord will be established and peoples will flow to it and the nations will flow to it saying, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord. People will just delight. God will be exalted and worshiped and adored as God, not blasphemed and ignored. People will stream to him, not grudgingly or reluctantly, but with the greatest joy. And everyone will see his beauty and his glory and his splendor. Every knee will bow and every what? Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will know the delight of being beloved. I love seeing children that know that they're well-loved. And you watch them and you watch them interact with other children. You watch them in their own homes and you say, somebody's doing really good parenting here. That child is secure and beloved. What would it be like if all God's children, right, understood the gospel, were tasting the gospel, were tasting it? The Bible says that day's coming. It's a beautiful picture where we have this delight in God and we've tasted his delight for us. And it also says there'll be authentic community. What does it say in verse 3? It says that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. I mean, we're in our country, unless you've been in the military, many of us don't know the horror of this, do we? We don't know the horror of war. We still watch constant movies about World War II, right? And we're reminded, we still recognize D-Day and Pearl Harbor and these other, this picture that one day, armament will become agricultural implement. There'll be no more military academies, no terrorist training camps, no more attacks against schools or churches. You know, what we see with drone attacks in the Ukraine. No more prisons, no more violence, no more guns, no more spousal abuse, no more custody fights, no more tribal or racial separations, no more political hatred, no more anti-Semitism. No more Democrats. No more Republicans. Wondered which I'd get more response. None of that. We'll be one family. Do you believe this? This is a prophecy in God's word. Do you believe this? Do you believe this is what God's going to do? It's a beautiful picture. Delight in God, authentic community. And shalom is the last. What does it say in the fourth verse? Every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. People will experience peace. Each one. Everyone will have enough. There'll be no chasm between rich and poor. No hoarding. Everyone will share. No humiliating dependency. Everyone gainfully employed. No disease. No discord. No death. No devil. This is the mission. Some of you are suffering from the pangs of disease now, right? Your own life, your own body, your own children, your own family, your hearts broken. No more death. No more sins let sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. You know, this beautiful promise of the future, You know what I find in preaching in my ministry when I've tried to describe it? It doesn't move anyone. For the most part, it doesn't move us. And I've really asked myself why. I just think we have too much prosperity. I just think, by and large, even with all the aches and pains and sorrows and the culture in which we live, we just don't know what it's like to have been most people who have lived on this planet for thousands of years. We just don't. It's a real handicap for us. I've often thought, if you lived in the south of Sudan and the militia came and ransacked your village, right? And what would have happened to your parents, and what would have happened to your sister, and finally you flee, only because you run in the woods do you escape, and you walk to a refugee camp. I mean, if that was the story of your life, and how many people in our world is that their story? That's not an odd story. Remember those refugee movements just a few years ago, of all those refugees on boats, all over Europe and all over. This isn't an uncommon story. I think if that were our story, we would be praying, we would be longing, right? Longing for this prophecy to come to pass. I remember going to the hospital and sitting with a family, driving them, in fact, an hour and a half to a family where a young man had been rushed there in an attempt to save his life. This was an injury at his own hand. And I'll never forget the tenderness of the doctor. His tenderness just moved me. And we got there, and it was clear that his injuries were not recoverable. And that doctor, of course, for the hour and a half I drove them there, we prayed and prayed and prayed that wouldn't be what we would discover. But I'll never forget when the doctor came in the room and he explained what they found. And he just looked at them with such, I thought, how often does this guy do this, you know? This is his calling. And he looked at them with such tenderness. And he said, "We can't fix your baby." And he was just so tender. And you know, tender Jesus, you know what I love is this world is Jesus' baby. He birthed it. He loves it more than those parents even knew love. And he can fix the baby, and he will mend it. And I want to tell you that if I didn't believe that, then the tide of human misery would swamp me and fill me with cynicism and despair, right? The crush of human pain and suffering. But this world has a creator who intends to make his baby well. Got it? That's the template. That's the mission template. Let's talk for a minute about the timetable. When does it, when is this, pastor, when's this going to get going? When's this going to get ramped up? Because I'm not seeing much mending. When does the mending begin? What does it say in the very first verse of Micah chapter 1? It will come to pass in the latter days. When is that? The New Testament tells us that the latter days began with the arrival of Jesus. I don't know what somebody's taught you about biblical prophecy and what the book of Revelation says and all of that, but we are in the latter days right now. When Jesus began his ministry, everywhere he went, he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. This is Matthew chapter 4. First thing he did, first time he went out doing ministry, right? He's grown, he's an adult, he's beginning his calling. He went everywhere proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and tell you, he wasn't kidding, he healed every disease and every kind of affliction, right? So he proclaimed this glorious vision of the kingdom come, and then he actually waded into the pain of the world and brought his healing and mending power, right? He said that when you see demons, I mean, what did he say to John the Baptist, right? When they asked, "Are you the one?" What message did he say? "The blind see, the lame walk, the leper is cleansed, the deaf hear, the poor have the gospel preached to them." This is the sign that the mender is here, right? You know, Jesus said, "When you see demons cast out and the strong man's house plundered, then you know the kingdom of God is at hand." The king who comes into the brokenness of this world to bring healing, grace, and life. I love the picture. My favorite painting is Rembrandt's Jesus in the boat on the Sea of Galilee with the disciples. They're scared to death. A great storm has come on the boat. The boat is rocking and shaking and taking on water. And Rembrandt paints himself into the picture. And there's Jesus sitting there calmly in the middle of this horrible tempest. A young girl in our church just gave me that photograph. She didn't give me the actual Rembrandt. Since it was stolen 50 years ago and from a museum in Philadelphia and has never been seen since, she gave me this beautiful copy of it for my office because she said, "You reminded me in the wreck of my life and the divorce I'm going through and all of that, that Jesus is in the boat with me." And he is. Jesus came. So the mending is underway, right? Jesus, you say, but I don't see it. I don't see it yet. Well, you listen, the first coming of Jesus was D-Day, right? So if you know World War II history, you know, the Allies got on the shore of Europe. Once they were on shore of the Europe, war historians, historians of World War II will say the war was functionally over. At that point, the end was determined. It was sure. But guess what? A lot of people died between there and getting to Berlin, right? There was a lot of carnage yet. There was a lot of difficulty still to be overcome. So here's where we are. Jesus' first coming is D-Day. The kingdom is now, and it's not yet. The outcome is certain, but the battle rages on. Now, some people could say, sorry, preacher, you know, good, nice try, but I don't see it. And a couple of reasons we don't tend to see the advance of the kingdom is we attribute progress in human history to human ingenuity, not to the power of God and the work of God and the grace of God. Tom Holland, the book Dominion, some of you read that book, an amazing book. Tom Holland is one of the most gifted historians in the world, and Tom Holland is not a believer. He's real close. He's going to an Anglican church now, a liberal one, but he's getting there. But you know what Tom Holland says as one of the most gifted historians of antiquity that the world knows? He says, you cannot explain the changes in Western culture and in Europe without the resurrection of Jesus Christ being true. It's unexplainable. God's at work in our world. Wherever Christianity has gone, studies have shown there's been remarkable cultural change. They've taken countries, say, side by side, very similar people, background, experience, history, tribal, whatever. And one side missionaries went to, the other side didn't have the blessing of missionaries. And they'll say that the change over hundreds of years, the widespread availability of clean water and electricity, eradication of so much disease, radically increased lifespan, transformation in the treatment of women, children, and the elderly, agricultural and educational advances where those missionaries went hundreds of years ago. God is at work in this world, all over the world. So we have a family in our church named Saint. Their last name is Saint. You might know that early 1956, there were five missionaries whose lives were ended in Latin America in the Amazon at the hands of Wadani warriors. And they're the perfect example. You know what they told me? The Saint family told me, Steve Saint, the son of the pilot who flew the plane, and it was one of those five missionaries who lost their lives. Steve said, the Wadani, the average lifespan when those missionaries contacted the tribe was 25 years old for the Wadani. Nobody lived. Many people died because there was so much intertribal, hostility. 50 years later, sociologists have studied it and said never in world history have they seen a people in 50 years add 50 years to the lifespan of their people. Now they have a new problem with Wadani. They have elderly people. Used to be that the elderly, if anyone ever got elderly, they just had to go out into the jungle and pass away on their own because it wasn't fair to the tribe to take away their resources if they couldn't produce. Now the elderly are loved and cherished and respected and honored. So you get the point. God's kingdom is growing and its impact is being seen everywhere you go throughout the world. Some people say, I don't see it. I'd say, well, you're not going to see it until you experience the mender mending you. That's the ultimate convincing thing, you know, is when you see God at work in your life. You know, as a pastor, I grew up, I grew up in a Christian family. I went to a Christian school. I went to a Christian college. I went to a Christian seminary. I smelled Christian. This was my background in history. Of course, I was proud and arrogant. I didn't see my own sin. I went into the ministry, the older brother, really probably damaging more people than I helped. And only by the grace of God did God intervene in my life and show me my pride, my arrogance, my self-righteousness. When you see the mender enter into your life, and you see that you're less burdened by fear, you're less driven, you're less self-absorbed, you're more relational, you listen better, you love better, you're more generous. You see, if you're getting mended, then you know the mender's here, right? So if the mender's mending you and the mender's mending places in the world, I see some people still haven't experienced it. And you know why, I believe, is because churches haven't really been mending places. Many churches are places where people who are broken and struggling and far from God have walked out of those churches further from God and disillusioned even more about church. And how desperately we need churches like Atlanta Westside, places where mending happen, where skeptics can come. And like Tom Holland, there are people who say, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a believer. I'm struggling with it. And they come and they sit and they say, I don't know what's happening, but something real is here. And they're welcome there, and they're loved there, and their struggle is to be verbal about it is welcomed. So that churches are a place where skeptics come and they see hearts and homes being mended, right? We don't spend a lot of time in church differentiating ourselves from the Baptists and the Anglicans and the Pentecostals and all the others out there. You know what? We need all hands on deck, right? Yeah. Every tribe, every stripe of a follower of Jesus, come on, right? We need you. We need to lock arms. There's so much mending to be done. I remember in our church when we started it, our county in the state of Florida is the smallest African-American population per capita of any county in the state of Florida. And I remember when we had a first African-American start attending regularly, and she came shortly after, and she said, my mom died, and her greatest wish was that she could be buried in the black cemetery. We remember being the smallest being so few in our community, the black community, really had no agency, right? They didn't really have many of their own businesses. They didn't have political power or clout or economic power or clout. And I have to say that day, I didn't know there was a black cemetery in our community. And there's probably a good reason for that, because she said it's been abandoned and it's grown over and there's trees that have fallen in the midst of it. And the tombstones or the wooden placards have rotted that showed where different people. It's just a mess and people have forgotten about it. They don't even know it's there. And she told me all this and my heart ached because it was her deceased mom's, sort of longing that she could be laid to rest near her kin. And the next thing I knew, people in our church got the wind of it. I had nothing to do with it. I've since taken credit for it, but I had when it actually happened, I had nothing to do with it. And I didn't even know it was happening. People went out there with chainsaws. They went out there with tractors. And they went out there and they cut up the trees and they cut the grass and they pulled out the vines and they restored that place and made it beautiful again. And one woman's heart was made whole, right? And I remember thinking, as a new pastor trying to pull a church together, I remember thinking, the church that goes and cleans up the black cemetery for the soul and the heart and the wounded woman, I want to be in a church like that.
Amen.
Amen indeed. So let's finish real quickly with what's the team, what's the mission team, who are the menders? This is maybe the favorite part of the passage for me. Who does it say? In that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame. Guess who that is? That's us. I will assemble the lame, and I will gather those who have been driven away, and those who have been afflicted. These are my menders. The nobodies, right? The humble, right? The humble are going to be the people most likely to be players, you know? The not powerful, the outcast, the wounded. Because it's the people who are mended who mend. That's why we don't scold our neighbors. We don't hate liberals. We don't mock MAGA. We don't despise the media. We don't pontificate because we're the what? We're the lame. We're the lame. Who do we think we are? Nobody yet has been mended by self-righteous anger. Who are the menders? The church, this community of the broken. So I told you Sarah Jones and her brother are here. Well, Adam Jones is one of my heroes, a pastor I've worked with for years. And somebody said to Adam recently, I won't live in Citrus County because there's not, that's our county, Citrus County. Sounds lovely, right? There's not an orange tree in the county. Said, I won't live in Citrus County because there's not adequate health care. And Adam's response is, that's why I live in Citrus County, because there's not adequate health care. Right? Get it? You go to where it's broken intentionally as God leads, right? So that you can bring the mending and the healing. That's why I live there, because there's not adequate health care there. The church is on mission as we must be about the Father's business, right? Recovery ministry, care for the homeless, mentally handicapped, teen moms, foster care, through our vocations, teachers, nurses, roofers, tech wizards, tech geeks, even starting a brewery on mission. It's beautiful. So this woman came and joined our church. We hired her on our church staff. She was an entrepreneur. We hired her to be our children's ministry director. She didn't ever work with children before. I don't even know if she liked children. But she was eaten up with passion for Jesus, and it infected our staff. It infected the life of our church. She had tremendous gifts. Like, she took our vacation Bible school and she turned it into a church camp. And now today, hundreds of kids in the summer are on our campus every day. We sign up for this camp, and it opens like February 1st, and it doesn't make it that day. The entire camp for the whole summer is filled mostly with unbelievers from our community, want their kids in our camp over the summer. And so this woman just transformed. She gave life to our church staff and our team. And then she has the nerve to call me one day, and I pick up the phone, and she says, I got to tell you this. I want you to hear this first. My husband, he was an attorney. He was a school board attorney. We're moving to Fort Lauderdale. I mean, she said, he's moving. He took a job in Fort Lauderdale. And I said, that's fine. He can commute. It's about 5 hours away. I said, surely you're not thinking of leaving. She said, no, you know, actually, we'll go as a family. I said, Jean, you don't have any idea what you're doing. Do you know what you're asking to bring? Does your husband have any clue? The Broward County School Board, the entire previous Broward County School Board, it's the largest school district in the whole United States. 55 attorneys he's going to oversee. I said, the entire Broward County School Board is in federal prison for graft and corruption and bribery. And the entire current Broward County School Board is under indictment, and they'll soon follow the previous school board, who have all been convicted. It is an absolute morass of corruption, and you're going to dive into that. Do you know how that's going to destroy you, destroy him, destroy your life? And she said, I've got a wrong number. I thought I was calling my pastor. My pastor tells us to find places that are broken and go into them. Go into them as an agent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mender of all things. Go find those broken places and to bring health and wholeness to them. So I'm sorry to have bothered you. Would you please put my pastor on the phone? There. My daughter was dating this big goon, and so the day came, the frightful day, the day you know is coming, and so the phone rings, and he's there, and can I marry your daughter? Blah blah blah, and so I said, you know, whatever, you want to give him a hard time, whatever. I thought disinterest might be my ploy. Finally I kind of cut him off as he's rambling on. I just say, hey, here's the deal, Eric. You know, if you take care of my daughter, we're tight. You know, you're my guy. If you don't, you know, I will rain hell on something. That's what my heart said. But you know what happened next? He said, well, I've got a question. What? I mean, I just gave you the girl, you know, take your win, cut off the phone call. You got the yes. Well, I have a question. So he says, we intend after we're married to move into the most blighted part of Orlando. It's filled with drugs and gangs and brokenness and homeless, and it's a very dangerous, difficult place to live. So when we move there, will you consider that taking care of your daughter? And God gave me words to say, and I don't know if I believed him when I said them, honestly. But I said, Eric, if you don't move there, I'll consider that you're not taking care of my daughter, because the greatest threat to my daughter and my grandchildren to come is the prosperity of our country. And if that helps guard their hearts against that and drives them to dependency on Jesus, that's what I consider taking care of our daughter. Words came out of my mouth. But brothers and sisters, you know, you are children of the living God. You don't have to fight for yourself. Somebody fights for you every day. And you know what it frees us up to do? To take the grace we've received and bring it into the darkness. Atlanta Westside Church, by the grace of God, let's go mend the world. Amen.